Yesterday I had a call from a man. He says, I'm reading a book. He said, this book says that God's love is unlimited. There's no limitation on the love of God. Now he said, I have heard you preach, and he says, I think he said he had the tape, and all of our regular services are taped. He said, in which you said there were two limits on the love of God. Now shall I believe the book, or shall I believe you? I says, neither one. I kind of shocked him. I said, recite for me John 3:16. He recited it. I said, you've recited two limits on the love of God. One, God's love was limited when he gave his only begotten son. And it was limited further. Even that expressed love was further limited by its application, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let God be true and all men liars. And the two limits on God's love that I pointed out, and he had the major premise and the minor premise, but he didn't get the conclusion. The conclusion was that it was the limit of the holiness of God on his love. It was his holiness that demanded the sacrifice, and it was his holiness that demanded the limited application. And that's only one instance. I cite it as an instance why I am especially appreciative of a radio audience in the message I want to bring this morning on the kingdom of God. The family of nations is in a great turmoil this last week, and particularly this weekend, over human rights. But I'm afraid that 98% of the world is blind to the fact that there will be no human rights until this world of people recognize some divine rights. Jesus was asked, which is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. The second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So let us face it frankly. And as regards our own nation, and we try through our leaders to enforce upon other nations human rights, a brotherhood for which they have no fatherhood, then let us be honest and say that we are asking something that is impossible. You can't be expected to live the Christian life till you receive it. You're not going to treat your neighbor as your brother until you have a common father. And when this nation started out, though we might not call it Christian, it was certainly theistic, referring to the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God. Yea, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. With no endower, you don't get the endowment. And how silly for people to stand up and banter with each other, crawl in and out of the ring and take body slams over something that is nothing more or less than shadow boxing, so far as ideology is concerned. But the world is blind spiritually. Do we have in Washington a reliance upon the protection of divine providence that we began with? Do we? Do we appeal to the supreme judge of the universe that our Declaration of Independence began with? Now, if we talk this kind of language, we could talk something about human rights. This week, John D. Rockefeller III was killed in an auto accident. He was a philanthropist. He spoke in our city and was reported in the newspapers something over a year ago to the greater Minneapolis area of the Chamber of Commerce. He said he was concerned about the third sector of society. And he described the first sector as the business world. Business, he said, supports itself by profits. The second section is a political world. Our government supports itself by taxes. But he said the third sector pertains to the what he called the benevolent and non-profit groups in our country. He said we had received only in the past year before he spoke $26 billion, he said, in dollars from them, for them, and about $26 billion in volunteer services, making $52 billion, which is only, you might say, a small fraction of the gross natural, of the gross national product. And he called the third sector. He said he was alarmed that the third sector is getting less and less support as time goes on. All right? If people are giving less to their churches and their schools that are called Christian, it may be because those schools and those churches have lost their distinctive. By God's grace, we will celebrate our centennial in 1981. And I said, we, by the grace of God, I hope to be here. Let no man boast of tomorrow. Man knoweth not what a day shall bring forth. 3 years, 10 years, and if by reason 40 years. But let us remember, this church has not lost its distinctive. When I was inaugurated as pastor of this church in 1940, Dr. Riley stood on the platform, pointed his finger at me, and it looked as long as a shotgun barrel and as big as a stovepipe. He was a good me young man. He said, this church, he said, since its beginning has never had a false note in this pulpit. And I trust by God's grace that when I lay my burden down, that people can say the same of me, of my ministry. I realize some say we're too strict for them. The Bible is too strict for them. Some say that we're too militant. The Bible is a militant book. Some say that we are too rigorous. The Bible is rigorous. It's either right or wrong. It's either in keeping with the revelation of the Word of God or it's violating it. Let us note, if we will, then, are we worthy? Are we worthy of the support that God has given us through the years? I trust we are. We have not lost our distinctive. We've been in this tremendous auditorium that was provided by the generosity of God's people now since 1975. There's only been two services, or two Sundays, in this auditorium in that more than 3 years that we haven't had a response to the invitation. Now let God be true and all men liars. The proof of the pudding is the eating. And I'm satisfied with God's approval. And I'm ready to take the disapproval of man if it's necessary for the Word of God. Let us note then the types of government we have in the world. We have, for example, we have the monarchy, the rule and reign of a king. Then we have democracy. Demos meaning people, which is the rule of people. And by the way, every democracy in the history of nations has become a dictatorship. Democracy. No democracy is going to be any stronger than the enlightenment of its people and in the quotient of character that the average person in the democracy possesses. Remember that. There was a cry once, make the world safe for democracy. The Christian church ought to make democracy safe for the world. And the only way you can do that is raise the character quotient of the individual. When you get a maximum of character, you get a minimum of laws. When you get a minimum of character, you get a maximum of restriction and laws. Why is a man in, for example, solitary confinement? Because he's very dangerous. He needs a maximum of restriction. Then he may be in a cell where he is only locked up overnight, and that's less restriction. Then he may have yard privileges, whereby then he may become a trustee. But you'll find it's true in society. When this country had its beginning, and it had its beginning not on the knowledge of men, but on the knees of men at Plymouth Rock. And when they began there, And this country was settled by men in search of God. South America was discovered by and settled by Spaniards in search of gold. We can see the difference. And so we find then the frontier first became the Alleghenies, and then became the Mississippi, and then on over to the Rocky Mountains, and then over to the West Coast, and then over to the islands, and then finally from Hawaii to the Philippines. And finally it became true that Gabriel, you remember, said to Mary in the book of Luke, "His kingdom shall have no end." I always liked the Moravian translation, "His kingdom shall have no frontier." And if you're faithful to the witness of Christ and you're a born-again Christian this morning, if you're not witnessing, you're saying that the frontier is going to stop at my feet. If you're not telling others about the Christ who died for your sins, you're saying that. So we have democracy. We have the oligarchy, which is a reign of a few. We have tyranny, which is the reign of a tyrant. Then we have a theocracy. A theocracy, I didn't name a republic, but I think we know that we don't have a pure democracy. I was disappointed at some who wanted us to have a president elected by popular vote, which would change us from a representative democracy to a pure democracy, which would guarantee that we will become a dictatorship. Then we have a theocracy. What is a theocracy? A theocracy is a direct rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. This is what they had up to the time of Saul, you remember, in the Old Testament. They clamored for a king. They wanted a monarchy. God gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness into their souls. In other words, he was jealous, as he says in the commandment, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no graven images or any likeness thereof." And so many times the king becomes a symbol of, you might say, an idol. So you have then the direct rule and reign of God in the hearts of people. The Pharisees came to Jesus, were reported by Luke. And the Pharisees demanded of Jesus, "When does the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come by outward expression." You'll find it quoted in the margin, a better translation. Doesn't come by outward expression. He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." In other words, the kingdom of God has to begin within the child of God. Remember, it was Pharisees that asked him. Let us analyze that for a moment. If the kingdom of God has to begin within us, within your heart and mine, let us face it. Then it is divine. It is divine and not physical. It has to begin with a divine invasion of God into the hearts of men, not physical. It has to be individual. Now, keep these thoughts in mind, because we're analyzing what Jesus said. And he would add this to it. One, it's a divine kingdom. And it is not physical. It isn't just feeding. It isn't just feeding the hungry and housing the poor and clothing the naked. No, no. No, he said that it is a divine kingdom. Then he said it's individual, not social. And then he said it's personal. Personal. Personal with the individual. And then he said it's spiritual. It's spiritual, not material. The kingdom of God, he said, is within you. That's where it had to begin. He told the Pharisees that was rough language for them. Because the Pharisees, you remember, they were rigorous in what they believed. They believed the Old Testament to be every word of the Old Testament to be the word of God. They believed also the traditions of the elders. And they believed also that the tithe was sacred. And they not only gave a tenth, but they gave three offerings a year, which made 15% they gave regularly. And they believed that all Pharisees would go to heaven and all non-Pharisees would go to hell. Yes, this is what they believed. But you remember in the 18th of Luke, our Lord presented a parable about them. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee. He said, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men are. He started that parable, and he said, against those who trusted themselves that they were righteous. By the way, the evening hour, we speak on the subject, to him that worketh not. And he said, I thank God, I'm not as other men are, he said. And he named all the sins of the world, but he said, I pay tithes twice in the week. He only had to do it once. And he bragged on himself. And then finally, the other man, he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, stood afar off, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, God, be propitiated to me. God, be mercy-seated to me, he said. God, be mercy-seated to me, a sinner. He came with no recommendation for himself. The Pharisee it was that came to Jesus, you remember, in the third chapter of the book of John. I never refer to the third of John that I don't turn to the closing verses of John 2, which tells us Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus today stands behind you, wherever you are in the pew, looks down into your heart. He knows whether you're saved or lost. He knows whether you've accepted him or rejected him. He knows where you'd be 5 minutes after you die. He needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and saith unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Like everybody that's lost, you know, they start away off on some subject that's not related to the real issue. This man would have qualified what Augustine said when he says, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. And Nicodemus' heart was restless, and he was coming in the night, perhaps ashamed to be seen coming to the door of Jesus in the daytime. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, he said, he wasn't talking to him about the miracles. He wasn't talking to him about his messiahship. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, that was an interaction. That was going to be a divine act. It was going to be individual. It was going to be personal. It was going to be spiritual. It wasn't something coming with outward expression. And this is where every man stands today. The kingdom of God has to begin in the changed heart of the individual. God has no knowledge or no means of providing human rights for this world, except there are those who have accepted divine rights. First, recognize the divine prerogatives of God and have themselves entered him in. What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will and open the door and let Christ in, or make him stand at the sill. For the sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down or break the bolts in the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more. I think the Laodicean age recorded for us in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, especially the 17th verse, would characterize this age. Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art miserable and blind and that thou art naked. Isn't it true of this age? No wonder we find Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. But this is only where the kingdom of God begins. Then Jesus, later you remember, in Matthew and also in Luke, he divided his ministry between the ministry of the teaching of the Messiah and the teaching of the cross. In other words, He said, some of you standing here, he said, will see the kingdom of God come. You find that in the 16th of Matthew, in the 17th chapter, he was transfigured before them. And perhaps we find in that transfiguration a little foregleam of the coming of the Messiah. So then we have in the disciples' experience, we find those who were among the professing kingdom of God people. We have them today. G. Campbell Morgan said that the kingdom of God is made up of the four kinds of people. Those, he said, who are saved and born again. Two, those who profess to be saved. And then three, the millennial kingdom. And then four, when the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So we find then the professing church in Jesus' day when he was teaching about his messiahship. And about, he said, he spake of the decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, his exodus, you'll find in the margin of the King James. His exodus, he went out. Well, let us take three samples of people that were here when Jesus was here. The kingdom was in miniature, the king present. He came cradled the first time in a manger. The second time he'll come in splendor and glory. But he was then in weakness. But let's take three samples. And we study the three samples. We could test our own profession this morning. If we think that we are born again and saved people, then how does our profession of faith measure up with those to whom he ministered? You take, for example, Thomas, called the doubter. The most redemptive thing about Thomas, and if you're a doubter in this age, it'd be unusual if you weren't. It's a scientific age that thinks that reality is confined to objective truth. What we see and hear, and we observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts, and that ends it all. And there are many doubters today, but I hope you're the kind of a doubter that Thomas was. Thomas sincerely hoped and prayed that his doubts were untrue. We have many people who have been like the Bereans and searched to see if those things be true, and have had, as Thomas did, had their doubts cleared up. And then we have, for example, Peter. Peter with his three denials. And his first denial, and I suppose he was so human, the most human of all the disciples. And I'm sure that he has many counterparts among the professing church today. First of all, Peter was doubting the messiahship of Jesus, the ideal of the messiahship. He's supposed to come and he's supposed to rule with a rod of iron. He's supposed to perform an empire miracle by an outstretched wand. And here he's taken by a little band in the garden. And Peter's sincerely doubting that he is the Messiah. He followed afar off when Jesus was on his way to the Praetorian under the Roman guard. And then, next, he's around the fire. And the soldiers with their rough jokes and their putrid talk and their vile language and their profanity. And Peter's there warming his hands at the fire. And the next thought that goes through his mind is this: well, even if this man is the Messiah, the common man is not going to pay any attention to him. Do you ever have that effect? No use to talk to him or her. They're impossible. Actually, though, they're no more impossible than we are. One time, Joseph Parker, that great voice of the gospel in London, was asked. He said, can you explain, he said, why Judas Iscariot was lost? He says, no, but I have a greater mystery than that. Well, what is that, Dr. Parker? He says, the greater mystery of that is why Joseph Parker was saved. Oh, what a thought. What a thought. What a penetrating thought. But here, Peter in the garden, there in the courtyard with the fire. And he's wondering now. He said, if I witnessed to this Messiah, these men would laugh at me. And you've been laughed at. We've all been laughed at. They mock us. Because we're living in an age when people have by the public school system and many places been educated out of a belief in the Bible, a belief in a personal God, belief in a Savior, belief in the blood of Christ that is atoning for our sins. That's why. But that isn't all. He had a third question, I think, in Peter is so human. One, was Jesus the Messiah of the world? Was he? Two, now really, would the common people pay any attention if I told them I'm saved and Jesus Christ paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. They'd laugh at me. But the third thing is this. I'm sure that went through his mind a third time when he denied. Well, what will I get out of it? What am I going to get out of it? Look how the wicked prosper. Job saw that in the ancient day. See how the wicked prosper. You have to be honest. These three doubts have gone through your mind. And perhaps you've gone as far as Peter in a silent denial of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps the worst was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot's a great warning to us. 1 year before his denial, we find it in the sixth chapter when Jesus was celebrating in John's Gospel the Passover with the disciples. And he came and said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part with me." I use this illustration in the sermon when I was supposed to be candidating in this church back in the end days of 1939. And from this time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And then Jesus saw the crowds thinning out. He had his disciples around him in the latter, in the verses in the 60th and on. And he said to them, "Will ye also go away?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Jesus says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" In other words, Judas was with the band as a hypocrite. But he thought he was covered up. He didn't think anybody knew it, you see. How many false professors are there? Some willingly false professors. Others ignorantly. We have rebaptisms every year. I admire them. People have been on the way maybe a year, 2 years, five, some 10. And come to the discovery that they're not really saved. They haven't had believer's baptism. Therefore, they submit themselves for believer's baptism. But he played the hypocrite for a year. A year later, when they had in the 12th chapter another celebration of the Passover, you remember Jesus anointed Mary, and Judas spoke up and he said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And then John reports the truth. He told it like it was. "Why, this..." he said, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and bare what was put therein. For 30 pieces of silver, Jesus was betrayed." 30 pieces of silver, the price of the Son of God. He played a hypocrite for a year. Then he became a thief. You cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot worship God and mammon. And so we find then in the night of betrayal, and I realize that Thomas de Quincey wrote an essay making Judas Iscariot a great hero. He's supposed to have been impatient with him setting up his kingdom, and he only betrayed him to force his hand, and he had faith to believe Jesus could set up his kingdom. And he betrayed him with a kiss, a sign of affection, and that he felt so bad afterwards that he suicided in remorse. The only thing wrong with that is that it all contradicts the Word of God. No, Jesus made it plain. He was a son of perdition. But he was also a sovereign in the hands of God, made in the image of God. He chose to be a hypocrite. You can too. He chose to be a thief. You can too. He chose to worship money instead of God. You can too. So when we study the examples of those who fulfilled what Jesus said, they would live to see the kingdom of God. Now there is another kingdom after the professing church, which we call the millennium. We find 260 verses in the New Testament, and we find 318 references that Jesus is coming again. like the tolling of a bell. Jesus is coming again. I don't know how people can be so blind to it. The angels believed it. They said, this same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner, even as you have seen him go. The angels believed it. No question about it. John believed it. Jesus believed it. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. John 14. Apostle Paul believed it, and he gave it very plainly in his letter to the Thessalonians. In other words, Jesus came into the world for a threefold purpose: to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We know he did it because we've experienced that. All right? He came also to destroy the works of the devil, but he can't do it as regards your life without your willingness. Submit then yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, we read in the book of James. And then in the third place, he came to save the world, to save the world. He will do it. I'm sure the blind statesmen of the world know nothing about it, but he will. Now I want to emphasize the work of Satan as I close, because one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Back many years ago, a novelist went down to the church of Burris Jenkins, which was the Linwood Methodist Episcopal Church of Kansas City. And he asked to be a guest there, which Burris Jenkins was glad to have him. And he wanted to study the minister and his work firsthand. And after an extensive study and a considerable stay, he told the pastor at the end when he was leaving, he said, I would say to you, if there's a God in heaven, I defy him, he said, to strike me dead. And the pastor realized he'd been betrayed. He had lent himself to an unbeliever. Not only one who was an unbeliever, but one who was aggressively militant for Satan himself. And that was none other than Sinclair Lewis, who turned and wrote Elmer Gantry and made a mock of the Christian ministry and made a mock of the preaching of the gospel and made a mock of the Bible by doing a satire. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ today has been invaded by many novelists. They have different names, but the isms and the cults have never flourished like they do today. And primarily for one reason, because people are ignorant of this book. This is their only support. As I've said before, the girdle of truth that was mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 6, that girdle of truth had attached to it every other part of the panoply of the Roman soldier. It was all attached. Whether it was the helmet, the breastplate, his sword, whether it was the shield of faith, whether it was even the sandals he wore. If that girdle of truth broke, everything was attached to it, and he stood unembellished and naked before the enemy without any defense. This is the truth of God. And God's word said when men shut their eyes to it, that he will send them strong delusions. That's the active voice. God will send them strong delusions. If you want to know why it's so hard to dislodge a cultist, it's because God has sent them strong delusions that they believe a lie when they refuse to believe the Word of God. Do you know him? Do you love him? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing in this hour. We are grateful the kingdom of God has begun in us, that we have come to know what Jesus meant. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And we know there is power in the wind, and it bloweth where it listeth. There's freedom there. It's adaptable to every heart. Yea, like the ocean fits the shore. It bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. And we know, like Isaiah said, many hear and hear not. They have ears and hear not. Yea, and yet it's a mystery. Thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. We ask thy blessing on this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.